This morning we finish a study we've been in for, I believe, 22 weeks, working our way through Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And next week, of course, we begin Advent, which wrapped up in that word is this idea of anticipation. And I encourage you to be intentional in this coming time of 4 weeks as we approach Christmas, just to be trying to be in that posture of anticipation of what God will do. We come to an interesting part in the letter this morning. If you haven't been with us, just on a very basic level, we have been studying a letter written by the Apostle Paul, who was formerly known as Saul, who's actually someone who is very against the earliest Christians, making it his duty to actually go and have them arrested and mistreated. And then he comes to Christ in a miraculous way, is named Paul, and becomes this important individual who's a part of many of the early church's beginnings. And so this is a letter that Paul writes. Unlike his other letters, this is actually to a church he has not been to yet, but is looking forward to to visiting in the future. So Romans 16 is interesting because I think it's easy to approach it like a genealogy. If you want to turn there, by the way, and just see what I mean. It's easy as we read through Scripture. Sometimes we come to these places like a genealogy, right? So-and-so begat so-and-so and lived so many years, and so-and-so begat so-and-so and lived so many years. And it's easy to want to kind of skim over that and get to the good stuff rather than seeing what we can learn in these things. And this morning in particular is extra fun because this is a list of names that are really hard to pronounce. I've been practicing them, and I'm still going to mess them up, just so you know. It would be easy in our study of Romans in a similar way to give less attention to this list of names in chapter 16 than, say, the challenge we've been looking at the last couple weeks in chapters 14 and 15 to love one another even amidst significant differences. It's easier to see in much of this letter the specific teaching that there's something for us in that, and so then we come to this list of names. So how do we apply a list of names to our lives? What deep theological truth do we wring out of this, right? I want to suggest this morning that Romans 16 is, in fact, critical for us to give time to if we're to understand what the early church looked like, if we're to understand Paul's approach to ministry, the role different people play in the work of the church. This is the longest list we have in Paul's letters, and it's quite a colorful group of stories here in this group of people. And what's interesting is this list didn't have a whole lot of, you know, theological significance to its early audience because it's their names, but it actually has significant application for us as we sort of see through this window into the early church among these names. So as we dive into this final chapter, I want to remind us of Paul's commands in chapter 12. If you haven't been with us, I have argued that the majority of what follows chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 really fits under that heading. Of what it looks like to offer our lives as living sacrifices, to live a life of worship. But if we go back to chapter 2 and go just below those first two verses, I want to remind us of something else that Paul speaks of, because I think this is important to recognize. He's sort of describing this as individuals when we get to chapter 16. Romans 12, beginning verse 3, Paul writes, "For the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's to give generously, or if it's giving, give generously. And if it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully." So Paul describes the church as a body. Describes us in a way that we are not only all connected together, not only do we play unique roles, but we actually, in a way, belong to one another in Christ. That's the picture he paints. We all have different gifts. We carry different responsibilities in how we serve. And so I want you to keep that picture as we come to Romans 16, and I'm going to do my best just to read through these first 16 verses. See if you recognize any of these names. This is Paul's greetings at the end of the letter. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church of Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. By the way, that's literally they risked their necks for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful for them. Greet also the church that meets in their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who've been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and our dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Seems like an unfortunate name, by the way. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who worked hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. This is a fun list. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the Lord's people who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. If you need some great names for kids, verse 14 and 15, I'd encourage you to look there. But what I want us to see is there's quite a diversity in these names. They have quite differing backgrounds. And it tells us something about the early church and how it operated. It tells us something about the people Paul was close to and connected with. First of all, we see that possibly there's actually a number of house churches mentioned. There's the obvious of the church that's meeting in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. But perhaps as he refers to the household of Aristobulus and Narcissus and others, that those are actually names connected to household churches. We'll talk about that in a moment. But Paul is primarily greeting workers and leaders in ministry that he's known along the way or knows of. It's interesting that one-third of them are women who are named by name, and that we see both Jewish and Gentile names, primarily Gentile names. And if you'll remember, this letter very much is dealing with a division between the Jewish and Gentile believers in Rome. We see couples, we see single people, we hear of mothers and children. We see some names that are likely slave names, as well as some that were almost certainly wealthy and prominent. And so I just want to note a few of these details about these individuals together, because the picture it paints is this really dynamic, eclectic group of people that's entirely countercultural, that would stand out like a sore thumb and not make any sense to the culture around it. I'll run through some of these really quick. So we have Phoebe. Phoebe's described as a deacon, a servant, a minister from the church in Cenchrea. Cenchrea is like 9 miles, 10 miles away from Corinth, where Paul is when he writes this. Phoebe is described as a benefactor or a patron, somebody who supported the ministry of others, including Paul himself. And it's pretty unanimously understood and believed that Phoebe was actually the one Paul sends to deliver this letter from Cenchrea. So she's operating as his emissary. We have Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila show up quite a bit in the New Testament. They have been co-workers with Paul. They're tent makers by trade. They're Jewish. They're from Rome. And if you'll remember their time in Corinth, Acts tells us they were there because under Emperor Claudius, they were some of those who were kicked out of Rome and ended up in Corinth where they worked with Paul. They're described as people who risked their necks for Paul. And it's clear that they're well regarded as leaders in a number of churches and now host a church in their home in Rome, which, by the way, they don't have buildings yet, so the church is meeting in homes. I'd love to meet this couple. We have this individual, Epaenetus. What's interesting is he's Paul's first convert in Asia, probably in Ephesus. It's kind of cool. The first person that Paul brings to Christ when he goes to Ephesus is listed here. What a neat little detail. Mary's described, like a number of these women, as a hard worker for the church in Rome. She's probably Jewish by name. We have Andronicus and Junia. This is a Jewish couple, most likely. And what's interesting about them is not only that they were with Paul in jail at some point, there's some contention around what it means that Paul says they're outstanding among the apostles. But he says as well, this is a really easy thing to miss, that he says they were in Christ before I was, which means they were some of the earliest believers and quite possibly knew Paul as Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul. And so you think of the connection and the life lived and the significance there in this couple who are called outstanding among the apostles. That word in this case probably is referring to people like Paul who were sent out as itinerant ministers starting other churches. We have Ampliatus, somebody known personally by Paul. This is likely a Gentile person. This is a name that could have been a slave name. Interesting, if you go to the catacombs in Rome, there is a very ornate remembrance of this of an Ampliatus, probably the same person. Single name suggests they were probably a slave, and yet it's ornate, and some people suggest that that is evidence that was a beloved leader in the church. We have Urbanus, who's described as yet another co-worker of Paul's in Christ. If you'll notice, as you read through the New Testament, Paul is not a lone ranger. There's always other co-workers. Again, a Gentile person, possibly a slave. Stachys, described as a friend, again, a Gentile name, again, possibly a slave. If you can imagine a number of possible slaves in this church that he's speaking to who are being regarded as leaders, which is interesting in their culture. Apelles could be Jewish or Gentile, but what stands out is apparently there's a well-known testing that this guy's walked through, some sort of trial in his faith that he has stood up to. Then we have the household of Aristobulus. This is either referring to a church meeting in this house or possibly to the actual household, which would include both family members and any slaves. This is somebody who's a Gentile. And what's interesting is Aristobulus is possibly the grandson of Herod the Great. So you have people who we are pretty confident are slaves and they're standing, and then you have somebody who could be the grandson of Herod the Great in the same list. Herodian, possibly a former slave in the house of Herod, another Jewish person. And then we have this household of Narcissus. This is the same name of a famous mid-first century freedman, that's someone who was a slave but had their freedom, who under Claudius became prominent until he was actually forced to kill himself. And if this is the same narcissist that this household carries the name of, it puts them in a really precarious, interesting political situation that they're caught in the middle of the crossfire. We have Tryphena and Tryphosa, again, women who are hard workers in the Lord, could have been Jewish or Gentile, could have been sisters. Some suggest these could have been slave names as well. Persis, another personal friend and hard worker. This is a Gentile woman. Rufus and his mother. Rufus is interesting, being described as chosen in the Lord. It's possible that this is the son of Simon the Cyrene who ends up helping carry Jesus' cross. Which would also mean he's North African, he and his mother, which brings this ethnic thing into the picture and broadens it. And then we have these two groups of people. The first, Asyncris, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, and the other Hermas with an A. These are all male names. They're Gentile. This could have been a group that led a house church. We don't know. And then there's a similar name after that, mostly male. There's some female in there as well. And likely this is either another family or another house church meeting, all Gentile names. So we have this really diverse group of people who come both from probably the lowest places in society and maybe some of the highest, suggesting this is a really fascinating community because they exist in a culture where class is very divided and specific. And to retain your honor, you don't deal with people who are of a lower class. So not only do you have Jews and Gentiles figuring out how to live together, but you have slaves alongside people of status. And some of these slaves are probably leaders in the church. And you have, again, a number of women who Paul esteems. Of the list of 26 individuals in particular, 9 of them are women. What's hard for us to wrap our heads around is how crazy countercultural this is, that the names Paul's writing down is the people who are important to him to greet. A number of them are women, and a number of them are slaves because they had no value in culture. They were largely considered property. And yet here they are in prominent positions, apparently, in the church in Rome, people that Paul knows and wants to greet. They're described, many of them, as hardworking. Some are given different roles in ministry. We have, again, some who came to faith before Paul. We have others who he brought to faith, his first convert from Ephesus, his dearest co-workers. Again, I think it's difficult for us to comprehend how radical this group was. When we read so much to this letter about not being divided, we get a sense of why that, some of the pressures that could cause that culturally. Certainly in society, you didn't treat slaves with the kind of respect you would treat a leader with. And again, women didn't have standing anything like that of men. As we discussed earlier, the Jewish people had formerly been banished from Rome under Claudius, and they were not treated as equals. As we discussed, it's quite possible some of the Gentiles, even within the church, were treating them poorly, essentially saying, well, you're the ones who, your people rejected Christ, so you sort of got what you deserve. You have all these pressures going on and all these different backgrounds and people and economics and ethnicity and so on. And again, one of the distinctives of the early church was the fact that everyone, including women and slaves, could not only have a voice, but were participants in ministry, were important pieces, were parts of that body where everyone plays a part, some even in leadership. And this is in a society where that wouldn't happen elsewhere. There's two individuals that are particularly interesting and for some challenging, particularly in our culture where there's a lot of division in American Christianity over the role of women in the church. By the way, even in our own family of churches, there's churches that fall in different places on this, and I love the fact that we can still walk together and keep Christ the center and the most important, even in some of our disagreements. But we have Phoebe, who's called a deacon. Some have tried to call her a deaconess. That's not really a word that was used. It appears she was in a leadership role in the church. She was entrusted to deliver Paul's letter and likely to operate as a spokesperson in that role, answering questions about the letter on his behalf. Michael Gorman points out the irony. By the way, I should just pause here and say this. On the bottom of your bulletin, there's always a tear-off, right? And there's usually two questions on there. One of them is, I would like to ask. And I'm like dumping a bunch of information here on you. And if you're wondering, where do you get that, Aaron? I didn't cite all the sources on here because we would have just had pages of footnotes that you couldn't read because they're so small. So if there's something that comes up, please write it down. I'd love to chat with you. But there's some challenge because it does appear that Phoebe clearly is in a leadership role. And if you're on the side of the fence that doesn't think that's how the church operates, that's a bit of a challenge, as well as this person, Junia. Junia is a really interesting character because it is technically possible for this to be a male named Junius, depending on the accents in the Greek. But we have something like 250 examples of this as a female name from various manuscript evidence in Rome, and to my knowledge, not a single example of it being a male name that was used. The feminine reading of Junia was not only well attested in manuscript, but pretty much unanimously the patristics or early church fathers commentating identify her as a woman. And it appears that what happened is somewhere in medieval times, some scribes started to sort of assign a male name there, which is interesting. It speaks to some of the challenge we've had, not just in recent years, but through our history of figuring out how men and women are supposed to work together in the church, right? And I'll just pause there and say underneath that, whatever you believe on that case, where we get off the rails isn't actually the roles we think people should be in. It's the way we understand power and misuse it, and the way we misunderstand authority. And I'll remind you that Jesus tells his disciples more than once, look at the way the world leads. People lead over other people, and it's not supposed to be that way with you. But who would be first should be last, and so on. Sometimes we don't realize we make a big deal out of things, in part because we're understanding even how power is supposed to be used. But there's this repeated presence, as you go through the New Testament, of female names among the greetings, primarily to fellow workers and leaders, that Paul's referring to not only in Romans, but in other letters as well. Philippians, Colossians, 2 Corinthians, or 2 Timothy, which is interesting, 1 Corinthians, all we find these females who appear, many of them, to be in leadership. For example, in Colossians 4, we have Nympha and the church that meets in her house. John 2 is written to the elect lady. We have Syntyche and Euodia and Philippians, and on we have these folks who are involved in the church, which this is one you're welcome to disagree with me on, but this is part of why I've fallen on the side of believing and being very convinced that the words that Paul writes in 1 Timothy to his protege in 1 Timothy 2, chapter 11, or verse 11 and 12, they're dealing with specific problems and known situations in Ephesus rather than Paul giving a blanket theological statement. But all this color comes out of this list of names, right, that we could just read right by. And the bottom line is this, that everyone, regardless of their background, their ethnicity, their status, their social or economic class, their gender, their history, whatever, they all have a role in the church. They're all important. They all play an important piece in what Jesus is doing through his church. And what I want us to understand is that's true of us as well. That every one of us are critical members of what God's doing here at North Park. That every one of us is gifted and called to be a participant. By the way, this is consistently what we see in the New Testament as well in early church writing, that to be a part of the church was to be engaged part, to be serving, to be using your gifts. So the question that comes out of this for me, one of them is, where do you and I fit in the story, not of what God's doing in Rome, but here in Eugene, Springfield, here at North Park? What gifts has God given you by his grace to allow you to serve and build others up? If you don't know how to answer that question, I will happily buy you a cup of coffee or your beverage of choice and sit down and discuss that, because it's pretty critical to understand how has God gifted us and how can we serve one another. The other question that comes up as I think about this based on what follows and what Paul's going to call them to is just this question, are we committed to fight against any sort of division or obstacles that might derail our unity in Christ? Do we recognize the importance of fighting against those things and protecting our unity? I think you do a pretty good job of that, by the way, so I'm not asking that question because I see a problem. But is that something we keep in front of us as important and central? At the heart of the good news that we've read about as we've gone through this letter is this news of reconciliation in Jesus, that we've been reconciled to God through Jesus' work on the cross. Again and again, Paul says that no list of religious rules can save us, can affect the change that's needed, that only comes by faith through the work that Jesus did at the cross, taking our sin upon himself. So we've been reconciled to God through Christ, but he also numerous times mentions that we've been reconciled to one another through Christ. And I just want to note something in the end of chapter 15 that kind of speaks to this, that again is one of those things that's easy to overlook. 15 verse 25, these are sort of Paul's personal notes to the church about his desire to come see them. And he says, "Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem." Verse 27, "They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them in their material blessings. So after I've completed this task and have made sure that they have received this contribution, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way." And notice his prayer request, part of it in verse 31. He asked them to pray that he would be kept safe from unbelievers in Judea and that the contribution that he's taking to Jerusalem would be favorably received by the Lord's people there. Now, the backstory here is that it appears that Paul, well, one thing that is clear is Paul's bringing a financial gift from the Gentile churches to Jerusalem to the Jewish believers who are struggling financially because of the situation they're in. It appears that Paul's hope was that this act of bringing this contribution from the Gentiles to the Jewish believers would not only provide support, but deepen the bond between the two groups and help knock down some of the division that existed still. Again, I remind us that the gospel is about reconciliation. Chapter 5, Paul wrote that at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, he wrote, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, Paul says, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. This is the center of the message, is that we're reconciled to God because of the work of Jesus when we trust in him and receive him by faith. But Paul also writes of how we're reconciled to one another. In fact, his final warning to them in chapter 16 is a warning of what? A warning not to allow obstacles and divisions to come between them. And actually says in the midst of that that God will crush Satan at some point, suggesting that those things are not of the Lord, those divisions and those obstacles. And so two things that I want you hopefully to walk away from with this morning. One is that the gospel message is one of reconciliation. As I mentioned when we went through chapter 5, the paraphrase that I have for that section I just read is that God loved us at our worst, that the perfect time for Christ to die was when we were at our worst. We're described as ungodly, powerless to change, sinners, living as enemies of God. And he says that's the right time for Christ to die for us. That's our hope, right? That we believe that's what Jesus did and that he's reconciled us to God. But that's also our example. That is, Jesus loved us at our worst, that we're to love one another even at our worst, right? And in our differences. And part of how we do that is by serving one another. By serving one another and using our gifts to express that love and care. By sharing the things God's provided for us when we have a brother or sister in need. By speaking the truth to somebody and encouraging them. These are all pieces of how we actually love one another, even when we're not at our best, right? So again, where do you see yourself in the story that God is working here? Do you see yourself as an active participant? Do you recognize that you're gifted by God and that the ways in which you're gifted are in fact needed by the people sitting around you this morning? I think sometimes we do well to maybe give a little more weight to that reality. The other piece is just to ask, what are the things that are likely to cause us to buy into division and obstacles? I ask often that we consider turning off the voices that call other people names and try to convince us that other people are our enemy. But I will tell you that I even recognize in my own life, as much as I say that, how easy it is when somebody especially has a very, 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 very strong viewpoint on something different than mine. It's easy to sort of write them off sometimes, right? I have to be on this as well, that I don't allow any differences to cause division in the people around me. So where do you see yourself in what God's doing, and where are the things and the places where you're susceptible to buying into the division between you and other believers? Maybe it's something that's a personal hurt. Maybe it's a belief difference, politically or otherwise. The picture that is painted in Romans 16 is an incredibly radical one in its society. And it's radical in that it's a group of people who aren't supposed to get along, who aren't supposed to value each other, who aren't supposed to love each other according to their society, and yet in their differences, they've been reconciled in Christ. And they walk together serving one another. May that be true of us. Let me pray for us this morning. God, where we come this morning, still trying to earn your love somehow by being good enough, right enough, I pray that you would give us the capacity to just sort of lay that effort down and receive your love for us in Christ. That's based not in any way on what we have done, but entirely on what Jesus has done. Allow us to walk in that freedom today and recognize that we are loved by you, not because of something we've done, but because of what Christ has done. And that love, as Paul wrote, is not something we can be separated from. Help us to rest in that. And Father, help us to also realize that love is our example. And help us to love one another in our worst as well as in our best. And God, I would pray this morning that you would give us clarity on where you've gifted us, that we could be actively serving one another and participating in what you're doing in and through North Park. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.